Church may not look the same today, since those of you who have been zooming in online have noticed that it doesn't look the same like it normally does. Well, that's because it is not. We are meeting in an undisclosed location, but we are meeting in person, and the rest of the church is meeting online. Now, some of you may say, well, that's a bit excessive not to want to let us know where you meet. Well, as far as I know, the government has a no exception policy on Sunday. No one can meet. No church can meet. Churches are being forced to close, and pastors are being arrested. Most of you have seen the incident at Sebokeng, where police arrived with guns drawn, stun grenades, and tear gas. Just a sad situation there. Now, despite what you believe about COVID, it really doesn't matter. You should be moved. You should be saddened by what you see and how people are being treated just because they have a conviction to meet. Now, I don't know the theology, I don't know the church, but one thing is sure, that this church understands that there is no higher authority than Christ. They want to meet, and I commend them for that. Now, as a result of recent laws, we as a local church can't rent the building and can't use the building that we are renting, so we decided to move to smaller groups, and this week is the first of many where the church will be forced to break up into smaller groups. The sad thing is that this has happened very, very quickly. The church is being moved to the outer regions of society. And if we dare to meet, we are now being considered haters of mankind. One person said that if you engage in going out and meeting with people, you are engaging in biological warfare. Yeah, it's gotten that serious. This is strange, since you can meet with colleagues, total strangers in casinos. But as a church, you cannot meet. It is called a super spreader. No idea what that is, but we are considered to be super spreaders. Now, you will note that my tone is a little bit more mute today. I am not in a preaching tone, and that is because of the location that we are in. So this may be more like a lecture rather than a sermon. Now, we are being ridiculed for our actions from without, that is unbelievers, and also within. There are evangelical churches. I don't care much for those who are not evangelical, in the sense that they have something to say against the church because they are not the true church. But, well, I have to qualify that. Not all people who are not evangelical are not part of the church. There are those, some charismatics who fall in line with evangelical beliefs. And I'm not saying that those are not believers. There are those within our group of evangelical faith that are pressurizing the church to not meet. And we are feeling the pressure from voices within and voices without. Do not be surprised if church members, your closest friends and families, call the authorities on you and say that you are a lawbreaker. I did not think that I would be in a time where I saw this happening. I did not think that I would live during a period where the church is forced to meet in secret while we are there. And to have come to this moment in history in such a short period of time causes us to think about how we can better serve the Lord, continue to serve the Lord, and yes, we will disobey the government in this. Now, to those of you who have fear, I want to encourage you with the words of Jesus. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, if you know the context here, you would understand that Jesus, at least Peter, has now just prior to this confirmed who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And soon after that, Jesus says, well, now I'm going to Jerusalem. And this is the discussion, knowing that he is going to Jerusalem. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is Jesus saying? If you are coming to follow me, if you are my disciple, be willing to die for me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Remember that. I'm going to come back to that later. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 5, 10 to 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus warned his disciples that they would suffer for his name, that they would be persecuted for his name. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when you're going through hardship, but rejoice insofar that you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for his name's sake, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We can go on and on through scripture. It tells us over and over that we are called to suffer for his name. Paul, I believe, says that those who desire to live a godly life will face persecution. If we want to honor the Lord, we will be persecuted. The New Testament speaks about Christians being mocked for their faith, persecuted for their faith, handed over to the government for their faith. And this has become a real and a present danger for us in South Africa. And I know some of you are saying, well, there's an easy way out. Just don't meet. You don't have to be in trouble with the law. Just don't meet. Well, our conscience and our convictions will not allow us to acquiesce to the unjust law of the government. We cannot dishonor Christ while honoring Caesar. We cannot honor government and dishonor God. We must meet because our Lord demands it. So sadly, just this last few weeks, pastors, not only in South Africa, but around the world, are being arrested for the very same reason: breaking lockdown laws. In Canada, Myanmar, Australia, USA, and here in South Africa, Christians are being arrested for merely going to church. The law of lockdown has outlawed church gatherings. These are high potential that one of our church gatherings may end up there where I or some of our elders may get arrested. So what do we do? You are naive to think that this is a small matter. Why don't you just give in? Why don't you just stop meeting? Why risk your life? Well, that's exactly the point. Jesus did not call us to be fearful of imprisonment, fearful of a virus. He did not call us to shy away from faithfulness when life gets hard. Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to take up our form of execution and follow him. The cross was their form of execution. If Jesus was here today, he would say, take up your electric chair or the injection and come and follow me. Be willing to die for me. This is what it means to be a Christian. For many years, we had it easy in South Africa. Many years, we were not forced to do anything about our faith. We could just meet and easily meet without any pressure. But that day seems to be moving away from us. But now that Christ is calling us to be faithful, even if it may take our lives or may cause imprisonment, here's what we are saying. Well, I wasn't that serious anyway. So I will just give up church gatherings. I will wait for another opportunity. We can have online church. Why make such a big fuss? Listen, Zoom and streaming services has been helpful and it's a stopgap. But it cannot and must not replace the tangible, personal, emotional, individual involvement of God's people. I've heard some of you sing. Listen, you need other voices around you. Yeah, you're not edifying yourself just by your own singing. Some of us need the fellowship of the saints. There are those of us who's going through despondency, who's going through depression, who's going through loneliness. You need other people, not just other people, other godly Christian people around you. We need the Lord's table. We need baptism. We need to see each other eye to eye, face to face, or mask to mask, to see how we are doing and ask each other, how are you doing? Why? Because God has made us personal beings. He didn't create Adam at an arm's length. He walked with them. When Jesus comes, he's coming to meet us face to face. He's not going to zoom in. Well, he will zoom in. It will be in a twinkling of an eye. But you know what I mean. We cannot be satisfied by digital fakery. This is not what church ought to be. We are called to be faithful. We are called to count the cost, even if that cost includes taking our lives, imprisonment, ridicule from our friends, family, and neighbors. When you meet today, you are seen as one who is inciting civil disobedience. You are seen as a lawbreaker. You are in real danger of being imprisoned. And that is what it means to be a Christian today. Shepherds, pastors. I hear that some members of other churches are sharing the last few sermons to their shepherds, and it's caused quite a stir. I'm glad. And now you may not agree on every point, and that's okay. But this is not a time to flee and fear. Now is not a time for God's flock's leadership, the under shepherds, to have a weakened strength of character. We are called to have a backbone. We are called to stand firm and have courage. Now, this might mean that you don't meet in the same way as you did before. And with the infringement of government on our devotion, we do need to make decisions that will honor the Lord, but also be wise. And we can come up with ways that will force the government not to shut us down. Now, what happened in Sebokeng showed one thing, that the police will use excessive force to disperse churches. So maybe meeting in your hall is not the best idea at this moment, but we must meet. So we need to find other ways to meet. Why? Because God commands it. His law is above every other law. The church has been here before. House meetings are not new. It is not unusual. It is not common. It's not the smartest thing, not the smartest thing. It's not the most novel thing that we have come up with. We are just going back to how church has been done before. Sadly, however, what we are seeing is a fragmentation in the Christian world. Christians are gripped by the fear of man, gripped by the fear of death, gripped by the fear of ridicule, gripped by the fear of persecution, and so they give up. We have dimmed the light of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for and with the gospel of COVID, by wearing a mask alone, sanitizing alone, and social distance alone. Our solas are being replaced by solitude. And we have shown that obedience to the government and its authority is more important than obeying God. We, the church, have exchanged the gospel of internal change for the gospel of external cleansing. That is pharisaical. The reality is that those we help to be saved from COVID will still stand before Christ in judgment and be condemned if they are not saved. Salvation from COVID is temporal, but salvation in Christ through the gospel is eternal. Our priority is not salvation from COVID, but salvation in Christ. Why? Because the eternal is far more important than the temporal. Jesus said, "What good is it if a man gains the whole world, but forfeits or loses his soul? What benefit is it for you if you survive COVID, if you beat the odds, if you made it through and you survived, yet lose your soul? What benefit is there in that? None whatsoever if you do not make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ." We cannot make our natural life more important than our higher calling. Being safe from COVID is temporal, but being safe in the arms of God, that, beloved, is eternal. Jesus says that nothing will snatch us away. Nothing will rip us from his hand. We are secure eternally, even if we die by means of COVID. Then why do we fear? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us, how will he not also give him graciously? Give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" He goes on to say, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," that includes COVID, "will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Wow. Paul doesn't say what, but he says who, as if there are perpetrators, people behind these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Who shall separate us? The answer is no one and nothing. Having such a hope, then, should we not live as people of hope? So even if we do die, even if we do end without a home, persecuted, imprisoned. Should we not have hope that through him we are conquerors? Yet we find that the church is comfortable in a state of not meeting. Do you know what we say when we put off the Lord's table? It's not that important. Baptism, you know what? We can always do it after COVID. Fellowship, yeah, I don't need to see them face to face. I can do without it. I can see them virtually. Slowly, that burning need and desire you had in the beginning has been slowly eroding. Before you know it, fellowship, meeting, the Lord's table is put on a shelf until it is safe again. We must meet because God commands it. Now, this brings me to the last part of answering our objections. I spent this last 2 weeks dealing with sermons from Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 on various objections with regarding meeting during government lockdown. And I will refer you to those sermons. If you haven't heard it, you can find it on our website. Now, objection 3. We are told that loving your neighbor should be our guiding principle. It is said that we are not loving when we meet. That is the accusation. I'm going to start where we left off in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to 1 Peter. This is not the passage that I will spend the most time in, but this is where I initially was going to start, where I ended last week. The accusations are getting a little bit more aggressive. We are not only called haters of mankind, but we are engaging in biological warfare. We are wrongdoers and haters. We are selfish and unloving. So then, are these accusations true? Are we not loving our neighbors when we meet? I ended in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through to 17. Now, let's read that together. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or the governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, and the good here, as I said last week, is moral good, and because he speaks about moral evil, this is not just natural good. You should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That is the living principle, to live as a servant of God. Now take note in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter gives a different perspective here. Notice what Peter calls us to, loving the brotherhood and fearing God. He does not say love your neighbor, but instead love the church. The brotherhood here is synonymous of the church. Now, does that mean we shouldn't love our neighbor? Not at all. What I'm saying is that Peter, in the context of obeying the government, makes the case of priority. The main thing in this chiastic structure is that there are two sides of the same coin. And the two sides of the same coin is fearing God and loving the church. Loving the brotherhood and fearing God. Those two are two sides of the same coin. When you are being squeezed and under pressure, being persecuted, the guiding principle is not love your neighbor, but fear God and love the brotherhood. Yes, honor everyone. Yes, honor the emperor. But that is not more important than the most primary issue, which is to fear God and love the church. Now, let me ask you, what is the greatest witness that Jesus gave to this world? What did he say? How will they know that you are my disciples? If you love your neighbor, right? No. Here's what Jesus says. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That is what Peter captures. Love the brother. Why? Because this is a sure demonstration that you belong to Christ. When the church is persecuted, when the church is under pressure, leaving the brotherhood is not a sign of love or faithfulness and commitment and devotion to Christ. Instead, loving one another, drawing close to one another in the midst of persecution, supporting one another, that is a sign of devotion to Christ. James, John, Peter, and Paul all indicate that lack of love for the brothers indicates lack of love for God. It's that simple. You cannot belong to God if you do not desire to be with his people. Read 1 John. Read James. Scripture never advocates that love means the absence of Christian fellowship. You will never find that correlation in the pages of Scripture. But again, we have elevated an application saying that love looks this way, that this is the only way love can look during COVID, staying away from one another. Yet at the same time, we are being slumbered into a habit of contentment with no contact with God's people. Understand that it takes about 30 days to build a habit. Good or bad, doesn't matter. 30 days it takes to build a habit. You do it constantly for 30 days, it becomes a habit. You know what? It takes a lifetime to break a habit. The longer we keep from eating, the easier it gets to stay away from eating. The easier it gets to stay away from eating, the harder it gets to return to meeting. That is not loving. Now, some would say, well, we are loving when we don't meet because we are not exposing others to the virus. Clearly, we don't apply the same principle in the other areas of our life, because we go to work, we go to friends, we go to the shops, we go to restaurants, we go to coffee shops, we go to libraries and museums, and you can go to anywhere else, but not to church. Why do we go there? Because we are allowed to go there. So in the one hand, we are willing to put ourselves with other people that we don't know. But on the other hand, we refuse to go to people that we do know. There is a disconnect. On the one hand, we are saying that it is okay for us to sit with strangers in a coffee shop, but I cannot sit with my brothers and sisters with in the church. On the one hand, you're saying that it is unloving to meet with saints, but it is okay to meet with unbelievers. See, there's a disconnect in our thinking. We have been conditioned to think in terms of what is right through the government's eyes and not through Scripture. We are thinking through culture. Culture does not dictate what happens in and to the church. Only God gets to do that. Now let's think about this loving your neighbor. Since this is the strongest argument that people are saying, how are you loving your neighbor if you go into church? First of all, if we mean by neighbor unbelievers as found in Mark and Matthew, then how can we be unloving to them if most of them will probably not come to church, right? I think the argument breaks down a bit there, but I will go with that. I will give you that. I'm still going to deal with that. Secondly, if you mean by neighbor church members as found in Galatians 5:14, then we are misunderstanding what it means to love one another. The redefinition of love has been shaped to mean not to meet with your neighbor, not reaching your neighbor, not touching or being close to your neighbor, keeping your neighbors from virus and keeping your neighbors from you. So this is what we say is loving. It's the safest, most loving thing to do. Well, not so fast. Again, we are taking the application and we are forcing it on Scripture. That's not how life works as a believer. Application doesn't dictate meaning. Application is a result of a complete and a proper understanding of the context. Now go to Luke chapter 10. We will spend most of our time looking at what it means to love your neighbor. Luke chapter 10. Many of us know this parable. It is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to start by saying that it is not primarily about good works. And there's a huge argument that people are saying, this is what Good Samaritan life looks like. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And I will prove that from the text. Look at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer. A lawyer is an expert in Mosaic law, a person who is given the task of interpreting Jewish law. So you can already get from the get-go that this guy knows his stuff when it comes to the law. Behold, a lawyer, that is the law of God, stood up to put him to the test. Let's just pause there. So the context here is that Jesus has just revealed that he has authority because of who he is. Notice verse 21, in the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus, and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, take note of that, and the understanding, take note of that, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. He's making himself equal with the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We have a close relationship. We know each other, and no one else knows what we know about each other. I and the Father are on the same level plane, and I get to reveal to whom I choose to reveal that knowledge to. Now, the Jews at this point in time would have reacted, because what does God say in Isaiah 40, I think it's 44? I share my glory with no one. So when Jesus is saying that I and the Father are on equal plane, clearly they understand what he's saying. And there's a reaction. And so this is where this guy comes in. And so he's going to put him to the test. Well, if you are like the Father and you know what he knows, let me see. Teacher, again, he doesn't even start with Lord or Son of God or Jesus Messiah. No, with teacher. What an audacity. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You can see, wrong starting point. Right question, wrong starting point. What must I do? What do I need to be doing to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's significant in the reality that the human soul is immortal and that it will go on beyond this life. And so he recognizes that he will go on living, but he wants to get there. So he's asking, well, how do I do it? How do I get there? What can I do to get that life? Notice the emphasis on the I. What must I do? And he shows his hand. The right question, but the wrong focus, the wrong beginning, and the wrong motive. It starts with him, and so he thinks. That's the wrong focus. The question is not, how do I love my neighbor? That is the wrong place to begin. The question is, how can I be right with God? That is the right question. Well, from the get-go, we are already seeing that if we merely start with how I can love my neighbor, then we are starting off from the wrong foot, because that is not what this passage is about. It's about eternal life. Because that is what Jesus is going to answer. In verse 26, notice what Jesus says. He said to him, what is written in the law? You're a lawyer. And you're the one who studies the law. What is written in it? And he answered, in the law, how do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live. Again, what's the emphasis on? Life. It's the eternal life is what Jesus is after. His answer is, well, these two commands sums up the law, because Jesus' question to him is, what does the law say? And he rightly says, if you are able to fulfill loving God and loving man, then you fulfill the entire law, and therefore you have life. So Jesus here is showing him, this is how you get it. Now, a lot of guys are saying, well, Jesus is basically giving us works-based salvation. Do this and you will live. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus is after. Jesus is basically saying to him, well, if it's that easy, do it. Do it and live. I mean, if it's that simple, loving God, loving your neighbor, if it's that simple, go ahead. Make my day. Go ahead. Live. But take note of the order. Love God, love others. The answer is not love your neighbor as yourself. That is not the guiding principle. Loving your neighbor flows from what? Loving God. How can you love your neighbor if you do not love God? See, the one is a corollary of the other. One is a natural result or outcome of the other. If God is foremost, then there will be a natural inclination to care for others. That's the point that Jesus is making. To say today that to love your neighbor by not going to church is the opposite of what Jesus is saying. The law says God first and then others. We are saying, no, put others first and then God. The command calls for a total commitment to selfless love, involving all human faculties, including the heart, soul, and strength, a commitment to God first and foremost. These two commandments sum up the Ten Commandments. The first describes how we love God, and the second half of the Ten Commandments describe how we love one another. It's pretty simple, right? Love God, love your neighbor. So Jesus says to him, go ahead. You say it's that simple. So go ahead. Do it. Now he understands that he's being caught out here. Look at his response. In verse 28, Jesus, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and live, and you will live. And he, now knowing that he's been caught out, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, and this is where the parable comes in. Who is my neighbor? Jesus is merely saying to him at this point in time, well, if you can keep these two commandments, go ahead and do it. And now Jesus is about to illustrate what it means to love God and love man. You have heard the statement, you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He's showing him his sin. See, the law has never been given to save. And so if Jesus is saying, well, you can be saved by this means, then Jesus is contradicting what the rest of the scriptures are saying. Jesus is not saying that you can be saved by this means, but if you can do it, go ahead and do it. The point is you can't. Because why is the law being given? To show forth our own sinfulness, how far we fall short of God's glory, how far we fall short of being able to keep the law of God. When we separate love thy neighbor from its context, we lose its force. Life with God is seen in devotion to the truth and expressed in unselfish love for others. Remember that. It starts with the truth, commitment to the truth, and is expressed in unselfish love for others. Committed to the truth, expressed towards others. Now let's get to the actual parable. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who then is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem." So presumably he's a Jew because that is their place of worship. And he's going down to Jericho. So it's presumed that he's a Jew. And most commentators take it that way. And I think they are correct. Let's presume he's a Jew. The reason is, if you notice the two people that it's mentioned, is people that would be related to this person coming from Jerusalem. So let's take it to be a Jew. A man coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him, take note of this, half dead. So on first appearance, he would look as if he's dead, soft dead. He's breathing, but you can't see that he's actually alive. Now, by chance, a priest was going. Now, Jesus is not saying this is a real situation. It's a situation that is prospective. Per chance, this happens. A priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Now, some of you are going to say, well, that's unloving. Well, understand that the Lord tells you cannot touch a dead body. So this priest, and who is a priest? Well, the priest is somebody who knows the law of God. Remember what I said? Law, knowing the law and expressed in unlimited, selfless love towards your neighbor. That is what it means to know God. And so here, somebody who knows God, the best candidate out of anybody. If you need somebody to help you, this would be him. Why? Because he knows the law. He knows exactly what the law says. A servant of God, one who's the epitome of compassion, the paragon of mercy. Right? You don't need anybody else if there's a priest on your path, a man of God, a man who works in the temple. Surely this guy is going to help his fellow Jew if he is a Jew. So he sees him. He sees him lying in the road. So what does he do? Notice what it says in verse 31. When he saw him, he social distanced. There you go. He passed on the opposite side of the road. Oh, I got to keep my distance. The servant of God. A man who knows that the law of God commands him to step in. The law commands him to do the right thing and help. Now, he may have thought, well, this guy is dead, and so he didn't want to cause himself to be unclean. But Jesus is pushing the envelope here. This guy, he knows to do the right thing, but he should have gone to see if this guy is alive. He didn't have to touch him. He just needed to make sure that he's alive. But he's social distance. You know, he's just passing on the side of the road, looking at the scene. Don't get too close. So for the priest, the safest option was the social distance route. Don't go close. You may get sick. You don't know what he's died of. He looks like he's been beaten, but he could be a leper. I don't know. So I'm going to keep my distance. The interesting thing is that Leviticus and Exodus clearly indicates that if somebody's lying on the side of the road, if they are beaten up, the Jew should care for him. God commands it. God commands an action. But what happens? The command of God has been muted because of self-interest. Jesus is showing him that righteous compassion is not a narrow path. It is not just when it is convenient. It is not seeking qualification for those who deserve help. Righteous compassion flows from a life with God and is indiscriminate. So this priest incorrectly judges the situation and keeps on moving. Now the story goes on. Look, there's another Jew that comes by. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, there's almost a little bit of a pause here. He saw him and he passes by on the other side, social distance. I can't. Who's this Levite? Now he would be the priest would have been in the line of either Aaron or Levi. So the Levites were the ones who had the subordinate role of temple worship. Surely this man knows the word. Surely he knows the law. But what does he do? He too keeps his distance. He too makes himself more important than that guy. The law in Exodus 21:22 says that Jews ought to take responsibility for people who have succumbed to situations like this. Proverbs says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Why? Because loving God must lead to loving others. He too chose the safe self-interest path. Jesus is showing the hypocrisy of self-love. Jesus is showing what it does not mean to love one another. Jesus is showing what a person who knows the law yet rejects God looks like. These guys knew what the word of God said and yet willfully chose to do the opposite. Righteous compassion that flows from a life with God is blind to whoever it serves. The force of Jesus's point is building. Clearly the lawyer can feel the pressure because he's one who knows the law. He's like the priest and the Levite. Somebody who knows the word of God but fails to fulfill the word of God. They failed in demonstrating love to fellow citizens. But now Jesus flips the story on his head. Verse 33, but a Samaritan as he journeyed. Let me pause there. If you wanted to insult somebody, a Jew, you would say, well, you're acting like a Samaritan. It was an insult. You didn't want to be called a Samaritan. So Jesus used a term or an individual that would be the opposite of what you think. And possibly this lawyer is thinking, oh, no. If the priest didn't help him, if the Levite didn't help him, this guy's going to kick him in the face and steal whatever's left. But Jesus turns the story on his head. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, which means he walked right up to him. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. He was moved to action. Something stirred his heart to do something for this man. Despite the danger, despite the ridicule that he will receive from Jews because of who he is, despite all that, he showed what it meant to know the word, love God, and love God's people. Jesus expresses in lavish language the excessive concern and generosity of this Samaritan. He goes overboard to explain the analogy. Notice what it says in verse 34. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he said on him, set him on his own animal, which meant he probably had to walk or use a different animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He spent time with him. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that is 2 days' worth of income, which generally would last at least a month, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "You take care of him now. And whatever you spend on him, whatever you spend, I will repay when I come back." You know what that is? Limitless love, limitless concern, limitless action. You know what Jesus is doing? Do you know, lawyer, what it means to love your neighbor? This is what it means. You go out of your way all the time, every time, to the nth degree. You are not only just taking care of him for now, you are taking care of him until he's able to be taken care of by him, or take care of him of himself. Jesus showing the extreme nature of what it means to love. So if you can do it, go ahead and do it. Jesus is really showing how difficult it is to love your neighbor. The Bible says that he has compassion, and that's what moved him. What's the point here? The Samaritan had limitless love. His neighbor was not limited by ethnicity, race, color, circumstance, or caste. His love was overwhelmingly selfless. So why this parable in response to the question? Like I said, Jesus is making a very clear point. Take care of him, and whatever you spend of him, on him, verse 35, I will pay you back when I come. What is he saying? His love was ongoing, selfless, sacrificial, limitless love. In other words, this is impossible. And that's the point. That's the point. This is what you need to do on a regular basis, all the time, every time. This is what it means to love your neighbor. So go ahead. If it's just loving God and loving your neighbor, go ahead. Jesus just showed how the law shows the how impossible it is to gain God's merit by means of human effort. Here's the thing, though. The term Good Samaritan is often used by people as an idiom to show sacrificial kindness to others, and that's not even the point of the passage. Jesus is basically showing this lawyer that this is how difficult it is to work your way to God, because this kind of action would be required all the time, every time, in order for you to love your neighbor. Just to love your neighbor. Jesus doesn't even deal with loving God. Just to love your neighbor. The question that Jesus answered was, how can I inherit eternal life? Jesus is saying, son, you can't, because you can't even keep these 2 quote-unquote simple commands. You said it's pretty easy, and now you want to limit it to who my neighbor is? You don't get to do that. If you can't even keep the most simplest command continuously, then you cannot please God. And that's the point. Loving your neighbor means ongoing, sacrificial, selfless, indiscriminate, limitless, never-ending act of love, compassion to all who need. Who can do that? Nobody. That is the point. This is what it means to love your neighbor. Now let me get to that discussion of loving your neighbor. As I mentioned last week, when we take the application of the passage, apart from the context of the passage, we abuse the meaning of the passage. Jesus is not talking about doing good, but how high and impossible the call to love your neighbor really is, because it is a difficult call. Remember what Jesus says, you have heard that this is what you're supposed to do, to love your neighbor, but I say to you, love your what? Enemies. So if you're going to do this for those whom you know, how much more should you not do for your enemies? This is the ongoing, never-ending, limitless, selfless action that is required to love your neighbor. Yes, let's have the discussion of what it means to love your neighbor. In almost every passage of loving your neighbor, it means sacrifice, selflessness, self-sacrifice, ongoing, indiscriminate, never-ending compassion and help for someone else. That is what it means to love your neighbor. That means you are making a sacrifice, not for yourself, but for others. It means putting yourself on the line like the Samaritan did for the sake of others. It means risking your life for others. It means being willing to carry the cost for others. It means carrying the load for others. It means sacrificing yourself on a continual, not ending basis for others. Loving your neighbor means doing something for someone else, not doing something that benefits yourself. It means selfless sacrifice that flows from a love and relationship with and for God. So let's think about that. Why are we staying home? Because it's safer. We protect ourselves. So then how are you loving your neighbor? If you never reach your neighbor, if you're never showing love to your neighbor, if you're never making a sacrifice for your neighbor, how then is that loving your neighbor? How are you showing love if you act like the priest and the Levite who knows the command of God, who say that they love God, but pass the road and act on social distance? How are you showing self-sacrifice for others when you're never in contact with others? You know what that is? That is hypocrisy. We have redefined loving your neighbor to do the safest thing for ourselves. No risk, no sacrifice, no ongoing action, not reaching your neighbor, not doing anything for your neighbor. You know what? You can pat yourself on the back. You have just showed that you love yourself. Many of you go to the shops, many of you go to restaurants, many of you go to work, many of you engage in other activities, and you know you do. Why? Because you love yourself enough to face the virus, to go ahead and buy some food, to go ahead and go to the workplace to earn an income, go ahead and go to the gym to keep your body fit. But you are not willing to risk yourself for your saints and for worship. Bible says no one ever hates his body. We dress it, we feed it, we protect it. That is self-love. That is natural to everybody. You are not doing anything other than just loving yourself. We are doing nothing different other than what we would naturally do. This means that when we venture out into the wilderness of COVID, we show how much we love ourselves by being willing to risk it for a piece of bread. But at the same time, we can't even break bread with God's people. That is not loving your neighbor. That is loving yourself. Loving your neighbor would be, let me get a little bit practical here, asking an old neighbor to go to the shop for them, risking yourself for them. Reaching out to a saint in your church, asking them how you can serve them, bearing the cost, being somebody that sacrifices selflessly, limitlessly, never-ending care for those whom you love and God loves and those whom you don't know. That is what it means to love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is not keeping yourself from people, but giving yourself to people. Yet many evangelical churches and leaders are saying loving your neighbor means staying away from people. That is the opposite of loving your neighbor. Jesus just showed that. You know how difficult it is to actually fulfill that command, to do this on a continual basis? And that's the point of the parable. Nobody can perfectly love their neighbor. Our responsibility is to be faithful to God. Faithfulness to God is never apart from faithfulness to his people. The latter flows from the former. How then can we say that we love God if we never serve and sacrifice for God's people? Let me push the envelope a little more. How many of you have reached out to your people in your church? Our church has been really engaged in this, but I'm talking to those who have not been, even to those who are in our church. How many of you have reached out to saints in the church, in your church, gone to the shop for them, sacrificed for them, put yourself in harm's way by exposing yourself to COVID for them? How many of you have done that for others? Loving God means being moved by self-sacrifice and selflessly giving yourself for others. We fail. When we think that we are doing better and we are loving ourselves, loving others more by staying home, we have failed in loving our neighbors. This is not a time to bunker at home. If anything, Christians should be on the forefront of showing selfless, sacrificial love for those who are in need all the time. So go ahead. You want to love your neighbor? Apply biblical principles, not what you think it means. Let me give you an illustration of loving your neighbor from church history. There are a lot of people who are ignoring this. We are not the first Christian group of people to go through a pandemic. The reformers, believe it or not, lived through a pandemic. The plague was so particularly violent that just in one day, the infected could show signs from fever, delirium, speech disorder, loss of consciousness. Shortly after that, they would break out in large boils, which infected the bloodstream and rapidly lead to death. Within 2 days, you are gone. Many fled Wittenberg for fear of death and infection. But Luther, his wife, and his children stayed behind. Why? To attend to the sick. Government said, we need to stay away from one another. Don't come in touch with anybody. Just stay at home. What is Luther doing? Luther understood something that we are missing today. What it means to love your neighbor is not to keep yourself from people, but to give yourself to people. Luther was married. Well, you know that by now. His wife was pregnant at this time. Yes, they were scared. There was a daily fear, as he mentioned, of not only losing people close to them, but losing their own lives. Luther showed what it meant to love his neighbor. They became a shining light in the midst of a pandemic. He wrote, and I quote, "Those who are engaged in spiritual ministry, such as preachers and pastors, must remain steadfast before the peril of death." Saying, well, you may die, and there are those that will die in your church, in your community. But you as a pastor don't get to flee. You don't get to go and hide. You don't get to protect yourself. You are the ones who should be showing Christ-like love and compassion to others. He said that when people are dying, their greatest need is their spiritual need. Pastors, you cannot abandon the pulpit of God. What we need during this pandemic is people to show us to God, not keep us from God. For Luther, loving your neighbor as yourself meant putting himself and his family in harm's way, risking himself for the sake of others. He and Katrina opened their home as a ward to the infected, not the healthy, those who had the bubonic plague. But he recognized the opportunity to share Christ with them as they were literally dying in his arms. You want to make a case for loving your neighbor? Here is a case for loving your neighbor. Today we say loving your neighbor is keeping yourself from others because it is safe for them. That is a lie. You want to keep yourself safe from the virus. Risking only for yourself and not others, that is pharisaical. That is sinful. That is not loving your neighbor. There's a lot of people that died during that time. The Lord preserved Luther and his family despite them being exposed to it. Why? Because God is sovereign. It doesn't mean what you do is going to keep you from being from getting COVID. But it doesn't mean you will die if you get COVID. Some of us will. Sometime between the years of 1527 and 1529, during the midst of this bubonic plague, Luther penned tremendous words to a hymn. Notice, I'm going to read this to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power is great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Wow. Nothing about the virus. There's allusion to it. There's people dying. There's a situation. But we won't fear it. We won't fear if this is from the devil. We don't fear dying. We don't fear the devil. We fear God. If you want to love your neighbor, learn from Luther. Learn from Jesus. I pray that we would have the same faith, the same courage, the same commitment. His conviction is that the truthfulness of God's word is what will keep us through this time. That's faith. That's trust. That's conviction. That is selfless love. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And I hope, and I pray that you would do the same. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you are a kind God. You never give us anything that we cannot handle. This threat of death, this virus, is not beyond your control. You have, by your divine plan and will, allowed it to be present this time. You have designed it in such a way that there are those who have underlying conditions who will die by means of it. Lord, there may be some in our churches that are battling because of this. And we pray for them. We pray that you would sustain their bodies. If it's your will for them to get through it, then do so. If it's your will for them to die by it, then do so. But more than that, we pray that you would give us a heart and a devotion for you first and foremost. Lord, take away the fear of men. Take away the fear of persecution. Take away the fear of being in prison. Take away the fear that we have of ridicule from people. And then give us faith to trust you despite how things may work out. Give us love, sacrificing love for others, that we may love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would erode the self-centered love where we keep ourselves from others. Help us to give ourselves to others. Father, I pray that you would be kind to us. We are failing as a church globally on so many levels. We pray that you would be gracious to us. Grant us wisdom and a pathway through to navigate through this period of history, that we would still honor you despite the danger of death, that we would still honor you despite the fear and the challenge that governments are giving to us. We thank you, Lord, for being so good and being gracious and being loving. Keep our minds and our hearts focused on you as we ask these things in Jesus' name. For your glory we pray. Amen.